I want to call your attention now to 2 Peter chapter 1, from which I read a few moments ago. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we want to take as our text verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The Apostle Peter exhorts us here to make sure of salvation. He exhorts us to that diligence that is necessary to assurance of salvation. I don't think there is any better definition for what assurance of salvation is than simply this. It is to know that you're saved, to know that you are right with God, to know that you are in a state of grace as opposed to a state of nature in which we are by nature, a lost state. Assurance of salvation is the certainty that you are in a right standing with God. There is no higher priority in all of life than this. When you are on your deathbed, and perhaps incapable of many thoughts, this thought, if you have any consciousness at all, is the thought that you will entertain. Am I right with God? Am I sure of salvation? There is no higher priority in all of life than to be sure of salvation. Peter tells us here, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you have been called by God to salvation. Make sure that you have heard that effectual call, that powerful call, that drawing call. And he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. By making sure that you have been effectually called, you also make sure that you have been chosen, elected by God unto salvation. The experience of being called, or we might say converted, which is the fruit of the calling and involves the calling. This is the proof of having been chosen by God in eternity unto salvation. Assurance of salvation is a good thing. We won't spend time on this today, but in some places and in some people's minds in church history and some presently today, assurance of salvation, they say, is a bad thing because it would make you careless or it would make you presumptuous. Biblically, there's no danger in assurance of salvation. It's a good thing. Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Not only is assurance of salvation a good thing and a desirable thing, but it is an attainable thing. We want to focus in this message today on hindrances to assurance of salvation. Hindrances to this assurance that our text speaks of. Now, in way of introduction, let me say this. It is vital and necessary that we distinguish between salvation itself and the assurance of salvation. To be saved is one thing. To enjoy the assurance of it is a distinct thing. It's one thing to be saved, it's another thing to be personally sure of it. Older writers use this kind of terminology. They distinguish between faith and the assurance of faith. Salvation itself is constant and unchanging, and it is as sure as God Himself. It is as sure as the blood of Christ. But a person's personal assurance of that salvation admits of degrees and progress. It admits of loss and recovery. The salvation itself cannot be lost and recovered. It is constant. But personal assurance of salvation can vary greatly and can be lost and recovered. Now, before we begin to list some hindrances to assurance of salvation, I want to briefly review the biblical grounds for assurance of salvation. And we've been over this many times over the years, and I hope that everyone here today will hear it again so much that you will remember this yourself and that you could pass this on to others that you may encounter who need to hear this. The biblical ground of assurance of salvation. Well, I need to make an introduction to this point, actually. Salvation itself is sure because of the very nature of God and because of the very nature of the grace of God. Salvation is sure because of the decree of redemption by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation is sure because of the perfect righteousness of Christ in the place of the sinner's unrighteousness. And because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and His session at the right hand of the Father as Lord over all. That's why salvation is sure. Because it is God's work. It is God's decree. And it is His execution of His decree. Even to the applying of it to the individual soul and conscience. For all whom God chose to save, and for all for whom Christ died, and for all whom the Holy Spirit quickens, salvation is sure and certain. But all of that said is simply in the abstract and impersonal as far as you and I are concerned. It's one thing for us to say God saves sinners. And there's no doubt about that. That is certain. No doubt many are saved by the grace of God. But what we're talking about today is far beyond that. It is to say, I am saved. God has saved me. I have a personal interest in the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ and applied to my heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, it's great knowledge to have, to know that God saves sinners. But what we need to know is that I'm one of them. And that you are one of them. I need to know that He has saved me. How can I know that I am saved? Well, this certainly is nothing to take for granted, as many do. We should not take for granted assurance of salvation any more than we take for granted salvation itself. So, there are three parts to the answer, how can I know personally? What is the biblical ground of assurance of salvation? First of all, by deducing from the promise of salvation to those who believe. The promise of salvation made in Scripture to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call it promise singular, even though it is repeated again and again in Scripture. I count about 36 passages in the New Testament where specifically, explicitly, believing on Christ is connected with salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, or whatever term you want to use to describe salvation. I'm not going to read all 36 of them, just 2 of them. The most familiar, I think, is rightly so the most familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the promise? Whoever believes in Christ has what? Everlasting life. It's so simple a child can understand it. Children, you need to listen and pay heed. Again, in the Gospel of John, our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a marvelous verse that is. It speaks of salvation both in its forensic aspect, no longer condemned, but justified, and it speaks of salvation in its experiential aspect, passed from a state of death into a state of life, new birth, regeneration. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you depend entirely upon Him for a right standing with God? Do you rest only upon His righteousness as the ground of being accepted by God? Is Christ your only plea? How else can we say it? Have you surrendered your soul into His hands? If so, then according to His promise that is repeated again and again in Scripture, you may rightly deduce that you are saved. You may have assurance of salvation. Every believer, no matter how recently he has come to faith in Christ, may enjoy this most basic and primary assurance of salvation. And no matter how long we live and how long we know the Lord and walk with Christ, we never outgrow and we never get beyond this primary foundation of assurance, the promise of God to those that believe. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It is in believing that we come to this joy and peace. It's in believing that we have assurance of salvation. Secondly, the biblical ground of assurance is the evidences that accompany faith in Christ. The evidences that follow believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's Word, again, in many, many passages, I haven't even tried to number how many, gives us marks, evidences, we might call vital signs, that are true of everyone who is saved. What the book of Hebrews calls things that accompany salvation. They are not the basis of salvation. They are not the meritorious ground of salvation, but they accompany salvation. Wherever salvation is, these things likewise are. Think, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not really an evangelistic sermon given there by our Lord. It is rather a sermon that draws the portrait of one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who is a true Christian. He opens with those Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, and so forth. These are the ones who have the marks of discipleship, the marks of sonship, the marks of salvation. You can work your way through the Sermon on the Mount, and in your heart of hearts, give an honest answer. Does this describe me or does it not? Is this the direction that my heart is going or is it not? A very dear friend of mine in Pennsylvania was converted in this way. He was driving home after work late one night. He was a young single man, and his headlights of his car shined on something in the road, and he slowed down and stopped and picked it up, and it was a Bible. Now, let me just say this. If you ever lose a Bible off the roof of your car or something like that, the Lord makes no mistakes. You don't know whose hands it's going to fall into. He had never read the Bible in his life. He took that home with him, and he opened it up, And he began to read in the Sermon on the Mount. No, it's not an evangelistic sermon there. But as he read that, the Lord used it in an evangelistic way in his life. And he began to read those Beatitudes and the rest of the sermon. And he said, this is not what I'm like. But I know this is what I ought to be. And this is what I want to be. And the Lord began to do a work of grace in him through those means. He came to see, of course, Christ and his atonement and the way of salvation more clearly as time went on. Well, that's one passage where the evidences of salvation are set forth. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and so on. Right here in our text, we have marks of salvation. Not only faith, that's initial, but these are things that accompany faith: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And Peter says, give diligence to these things. He says, this is how you make your salvation sure in your own conscience, how you know you're saved. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall, and you will have a strengthened assurance of salvation. You know, the first epistle of John was written for this express purpose. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And all throughout 1 John here, various tests of life, checking our vital signs, we read. Let me just give a couple of these passages. Hereby do we know that we know him. In other words, hereby do we have assurance of salvation. If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Again, consider these verses. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. John's first epistle is filled with these kinds of tests that we are to put ourselves to, so that we might know that we do, in fact, have the life of God in us. John repeatedly makes the connection between these marks and assurance of salvation. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so, this is the second, we might say, secondary way to know that you're a Christian, by the evidences that accompany faith. It's, again, it's a deduction to be made. These are the marks of grace. Do you have these marks? Well, none of us has them perfectly. None of us has them in the measure that we would like to have them. But if you, with judgment day honesty, can say, yes, this is my general character, and this is the course, and this is my direction, then, my friend, thank God and have assurance of salvation. You have the corroborating evidence of life, of the grace of God in you. Not only do you believe in Christ, but you are walking with Him. The grace of God has no doubt been at work and is still at work in you. This confirms and strengthens the assurance of salvation. Now, in the third place, to these two is added the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this familiar statement from the book of Romans shows us this. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The previous verse says that you've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's one of the marks of grace that would be under point number two, a prayer life. But here is something additional to that. Here is the Spirit of God Himself bearing witness alongside of the witness that our own spirit bears, that we are the children of God. Here is the third person of the Trinity adding a testimony that is concurrent with our own conscience and the testimony of our own conscience that we are truly saved. Other passages that might be parallel here are in Romans chapter 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And again in 1 John, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. It is important that we recognize that this testimony by the Holy Spirit is not independent of faith in Christ and walking with Christ, the two items that we've already mentioned. There are those whose very concept of faith in Christ is suspect, deficient. Their very testimony of walking with Christ is lacking. But they latch on to this testimony of the Spirit and say, I know I'm a Christian just because God has told me so. Well, it doesn't operate that way. This does not operate independently of believing in Christ and walking with Christ in obedience. And even then, this witness that the Spirit bears is not uniform. It varies in strength according to our experience. It occurs especially in times of worship, perhaps in our closet or in public worship in the assembly. Oh, that we might know it today and even now. The Holy Spirit of God overwhelms our hearts with a sense of the love of God toward us and gives us something of His assurance. When these other things are in order and in place, we are made to relish and delight in Christ. And as we sense this, the assurance of salvation is strengthened, and salvation itself is precious to our hearts. The Spirit of God does not bear witness to a lie. When the Spirit of God bears witness, He bears witness to the truth. The truth of salvation in the soul. Yes, there are counterfeits. There are emotional frenzies and so on. But just because there's a counterfeit, well, the counterfeit means there is the true, doesn't it? Now, I've taken much longer on this than I intended, but let me at least get started on this list of hindrances to assurance of salvation. The first one we can dispense with rather easily, but that is confusion from false teaching given by soul winners who have zeal without knowledge. And that's as nicely as I know how to say it. They have zeal without knowledge. They misuse the promise of salvation given in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they ignore the context. They ignore the very phraseology and what it means there. They ignore the context from the quotation there from the Old Testament. And they use that passage to teach salvation by words. Not salvation by works, but salvation by words. Say this prayer. Oftentimes without any concern about the sincerity of the heart of the person. But just say these words. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they reduce salvation to verbal action. And they miss the whole definition of what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. And so then when it comes to the matter of assurance of salvation, they say, oh, that's very simple. There's no problem at all with assurance of salvation. Did you say the words? Did you pray the prayer? If it will help you, write it down on the back page of your Bible. The date, the time, the place. This is where I was. This is when I prayed the sinner's prayer. This is when I called on the name of the Lord. And you will never have cause to doubt salvation again. You may have perfect and full assurance of salvation. The ones that propagate this message trivialize assurance as much as they trivialize faith itself and salvation itself. What they call assurance ought to be called presumption. And thus they give what they call assurance to many who ought not to have it. And they take assurance from many who ought to have it. And let me explain what I mean by that. The experience of many, perhaps many here today, I know some, maybe most of us here today, is we cannot in fact write down the day, the hour, or the place where God saved us. God's work in us was a more extended and we might say, gradual work of grace, but nonetheless a work of grace. There might have been various defining moments, but as to which one of those was when we passed from death unto life, we don't know. What we do know is, today we're trusting in Christ. And today we're walking with Him. And perhaps today the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. But this doesn't fit the scheme of the ones whose view I'm exposing here. When they hear someone say what I just said, they say, then you must not be a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you've got to know the day and the hour and the place and so forth. And so they may cause some who ought to have assurance of salvation not to have it. We must understand, however, that God works individually with us. No two souls have exactly the same experience. The end result is the same. But the way that God brings us to that varies so much from person to person. You know, Mr. Spurgeon faced this, and he gives this illustration. He says, suppose you had these different blind men that the Lord had restored sight to, and they get together and they compare their stories. And the first one says, well, I was blind and Jesus came and He just spoke the word and I received my sight. And then the other one, or the next one says, well, now, He came and He not only spoke, but He laid His hands on me. He touched me and I received my sight. Then the third man says, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure about you all. I'm not sure that you've really been healed by Jesus of Nazareth, because when He healed me, He spit on the ground and made clay and packed that over my eyes and told me to go and wash. And if you haven't been healed like that, then maybe you haven't been healed. Well, you see the folly of that kind of reasoning, but that's exactly what goes on today, isn't it? When the fact is, what really is the testimony is that all three men could see who had formerly been blind. And so I think of the way Brother Scott Schamberger said it here several years ago in a message. He said, every believer, in a sense, has a different story. But in another sense, every believer has the same story. I hope you understand what he means by that. And so, this is a hindrance to assurance. The confusion that is given by those who have a zeal without knowledge and multiply professions of faith in what they call soul winning. Soul winning is a good term. It has been horribly hijacked and defined, misdefined by many. Now, I have 8 items in my list here today, and we're just going to try to cover a couple more this morning, and we'll finish the last 5 or so this afternoon, God willing. But just bear with me. Another hindrance, a second hindrance to assurance of salvation, is confusion over the object of faith. The object of saving faith. Well, faith has to have an object. Faith is resting. The question is, resting on what? The faith is only as good as what it rests on. Faith by itself means nothing. If you have faith in your own righteousness, you may have the strongest faith. Oh, you may be a person of faith. But it's on the wrong foundation. And it's no good. It's not valid. It's not what we would call saving faith. The object of saving faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of faith is not faith itself. The object of faith is not a profession of faith. The object of faith is a person and what that person has done on the cross of Calvary and in the empty tomb for our salvation. We must not confuse the object with the means. Faith is the means, but it's not the object. Many people who have doubts about their salvation, they begin to look within and they want to trust in their trust. No, never. But rather trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hand of faith lays hold of Christ. It does not lay hold of itself. You see the difference? If you look to your faith rather than to Christ, well, your assurance of salvation will dry up quickly. And rightly so. Faith is invisible to itself. But Christ is what is visible to faith. We must look to Him, lean on Him, rest in Him. But we must never look to our look and lean on our leaning and rest in our resting. And so let us make sure that we have clear views about the object of faith, which is Christ. And we must renew our faith in Christ continually. Faith is a living reality. It's a living grace. It is present and ongoing. It's not something that occurred once and that's all. It is something that occurs again. It began once and it has been continuing and recurring ever since then in those who are saved. The Apostle Paul speaks of us who believe. It's a present tense verb there. He doesn't say those of us who believed, even though with definition that would be proper. But in many of these passages, believing is something that is going on right now. Us who believe. We do believe in God, Peter says. Again, it's the same verb tense. It's present and ongoing. A living faith is necessary to assurance of salvation. Keep your trust in Christ current. Keep it current. Keep it updated. It's part of why we gather here week by week. And it's why you need to be in the Word of God and in prayer day by day. If you want to know that you're saved, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Repent of sin and flee to Christ continually. Now, a third hindrance to assurance of salvation, closely connected with this, is unclear views concerning justification. It is necessary that we understand what God has already done, what He has already declared. Justification is God's declaration that the sinner is right in His sight. God makes that declaration because the sins of that sinner have been imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to the sinner, and therefore God makes the declaration that He is right in His sight. It If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not awaiting justification. You are not awaiting God to make that declaration. It is already done. He has already made the proclamation concerning you in your standing in His sight. His gavel has already struck. Court is already adjourned. And God now accepts you in Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as justified now as you will ever be in realms of glory. You are as pardoned of sin now as you will ever be in a state of glory. And it is vital that we understand this forensic aspect of salvation. Forensic justification is fuel to assurance. But those who, without a clear view of justification, look for assurance simply to their own sanctification, will of necessity have a faltering assurance. Their assurance will run low on fuel as they see so much indwelling sin and corruption remaining within themselves. If they are honest with their own consciences, we'll say more about this. As far as the evidences and the marks of grace that we mentioned earlier in this message, it is possible to overemphasize that, and it's possible to underemphasize that. And we must have the biblical balance and proportion of it. I'm talking here about overdoing it, looking to yourself in such a way that you look away from Christ, and you look only in terms of your own experience. That's when you're, well, one of two things will happen. If you have a dishonest heart, then you will say, well, I meet all the qualifications, and you will swell up with Pharisaical pride, and you'll have a false assurance that's really presumption. Or if you are honest and your conscience is sensitive, you will say, I have so much sin remaining in me, there's no way I could be a Christian. We must stand on the objective ground of Christ's imputed righteousness. We must not confuse the root with the fruit. We sang that hymn, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. That's the only safe place to stand, my friend. If you stand anywhere else, if you stand on your own obedience, you're on sinking sand. So let me close here with these very piercing words by an old writer named William Secker. He says, it is our bounden duty to live in obedience, but it would prove our utter ruin to live on obedience. Those little prepositions make all the difference. While we do endeavor to live in obedience to the Lord, we don't live on our obedience. He is our life. Our life is in Him. And so this may be an abrupt place to close, but we'll consider five more hindrances to assurance, God willing, this afternoon. Let's examine our hearts before God.